The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 16, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Perhaps the most burdensome and potentially devastating pain in a single lifestyle is the pain of loneliness. Living with a perpetual sense of isolation, being disconnected and detached. You look at others, and they're paired off, living in families. You interact with them as best you can, but eventually, there you are, alone in your car, driving home. Sometimes the loneliness is physically felt. A church, a brother or sister gives you a holy embrace, and your body feels like it was just given a mild electrical shock. And you wonder what that feeling was. You remember it's just been so infrequent and so long since someone even touched you. So you travel the empty tunnels of life encased in the silence of your own thoughts. And sometimes those thoughts are even voiced aloud in an attempt to prove to your ears that somebody's actually there. But it's just you, alone again. It's a profound pathos, loneliness. Philosophers have tried to explain it, and our poets have tried to express it. But it's still just painful for those that have to experience it. Now, what does the Scripture say to help the lonely single Christian? What's the answer to the Beatles' question in Eleanor Rigby? Ah, look at all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? I want to consider this morning, first of all, the defective nature of loneliness. Secondly, the dangers of loneliness. Thirdly, the deficiencies stemming from loneliness. And then finally, the duties of the lonely Christian. We want to consider then first the defective nature of loneliness. And by this I'm not saying nor implying that the lonely Christian is defective. I'm saying the state itself of loneliness is a state of existence which is a result of the defects of the fall. It is a defective state of being. It is a defective nature. You see, first of all, in order to understand the defective nature of loneliness, we must come again to see the perfect state of creation. In creation, there were no defects because all was perfect. Turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 1. Here we see in verse 26 through 28, the perfect purposes of God expressed in what we call the dominion mandate. No defect, because all was perfect. And the purposes of God were as follows. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here we see a state of perfection. Man male and female, created in the image of God, together assigned the dominion mandate. That mandate involving the ordinance of procreation and the exercise of rule over the entire created order. And as many of us saw yesterday, God set man to the business of this dominion mandate first, even before he had fashioned the woman and brought the woman to him. He endeavored in his single state to fulfill the tasks assigned in this mandate. But again, as we saw yesterday, without the woman, these perfect purposes of God could not be accomplished. And so consequently, in chapter 2 and verse 18, we see the assessment of God upon the man in a lonely condition. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God looked upon his perfect creation and he discovered something not good. And if we had started our reading from Genesis 1 and read nonstop to this point in the Word of God, it would feel like all of a sudden applying the brakes and skidding to a sudden stop. Because everything up to this point has been deemed good, yea, very good. Repeatedly in chapter 1, the assessment is that it was good. The culminating assessment of the couple in their pristine purity is that it is very good. But Moses unfolds and exposes the details of God's dealings in the work of creation, and we discover that the man in his single state is deemed not good. So God solves this problem. And he meets the existing need that is in creation and in the man by fashioning a woman from Adam's rib and bringing her to him and constituting them together in a one flesh relationship. Again, I remind you that this is a profound mystery. The apostle says in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery. Standing this side of the fall, peering into the pages of the Word of God, attempting to see the couple in their shameless unity, we'll never fathom it. We'll never penetrate the full depth of the unity and oneness that God established by rectifying this lonely condition of the man. He established them in total oneness of their being. Man was the very source from which the woman came. The woman was taken from the man, fashioned for the man, brought to the man, and named by the man. They were one in their intellect, one in emotions, one in will, one in spirituality, one in soul. And they were one in physical compatibility, one in body." Total oneness of being, total oneness in their status and their dignity. They were image of God, the apex of the glory of God in His created order. And they were totally one in their purposes. Together, they would fulfill the dominion mandate, filling the earth with image bearers of the living God, all engaged in God-glorifying industry, moving in a sabbatical cadence, walking in communion with God. At verse 25 of chapter 2, Moses summarizes this unity, this oneness, God having rectified that not good state of Adam being alone, and he tells us the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were one with sinless transparency, total exposure one to another without disgrace, without any kind of division, a seamless unity, so that their self-consciousness was a we consciousness. The two are one. And it astounds us, and we will not fathom what God did in response to saying it's not good for the man to be alone. Our poets may attempt to touch it, but it's gone. But as we catch a glimpse of the couple, naked and not ashamed, the scene somehow resonates even within the very marrow of our humanness. We know of it. We sense it there, but we can't grasp it. One man with one woman as one flesh in oneness with God and creation. In creation there were no defects because all was perfect. But sin and death destroyed this one flesh union. Sin and death destroyed this one flesh union. Death is essentially a legal sentence of condemnation issuing from the threat of God in His law words in Genesis 2 and verse 16 and 17, where He tells Adam, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." The essence of death is a legal sentence of condemnation. But the phenomenon of death is experienced as a rending apart, as a severing and a separating and a dividing of that which God had originally created in oneness. Death severs. The phenomenon of death is the working of division into that which is originally constituted as one. So James tells us in James 2:26 that physical death is to be understood as a separation of the body and the spirit. The phenomenon of death is a severing of that which is one. When Adam ate of that fruit, the entire reality began to crack open. Have you ever put an ice cube into a warm glass of water? And it sits there for a second, and all of a sudden, it cracks. Well, that, I believe, is what happened when Adam ate that fruit. He didn't drop dead right on the spot, did he? But death began to work, and it began to crack apart the oneness and the unity of creation. The man now began to know what it was to be separated from God, separated from himself, separated from his wife, separated from the earth and from its creatures. The couple didn't drop over dead on the spot, but the day that they ate, the very day that they ate, they died. So when we pick up our reading in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, what we see from this point on is the activities of two dead people. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." This verse reveals the effects of death upon their marriage unity. And it shows to us the origin of the single state. And it explains to us the pain of its accompanying loneliness. Moses tells us that the eyes of both of them were open. God had told them, if you eat, you'll die. The devil had told them, if you eat, your eyes will be open. So when Moses tells us that when they ate, their eyes are open, what he's saying is when they ate, they began to see things through the reality of death. God says, eat, die. Satan says, eat, open eyes. Moses says, their eyes are open, which is to say they're dead. They're now seeing things through the eyes of death. They're now looking with dead eyes. They're now looking at reality in the posture of separation from God. They're now dead in their sight, in their understanding. And what they see motivated by rebellion, motivated by sin. They're now under the sway of the devil's lies. And the first thing that they see, and the first thing they come to understand, is that they're naked. Now what Moses says here must be understood with what he's already told us in chapter 2, verse 25. There they're naked and not ashamed. Now he tells us their eyes are opened in a state of judicial death and condemnation, and they realize that they are naked. Which is to tell us that their knowledge of their nakedness is indicative of a knowledge of guilt and shame. The pre-fall innocence of the couple has now been evaporated. They are now standing aware of their shame and riddled with guilt. The Hebrew word for shame is a word that speaks of being disgraced, of coming to a place of failure, of being brought into destitution and confusion and suffering military defeat. When Adam had his eyes opened to the realities of death, he looked upon himself and knew that he was undone, that he'd failed, that he was destitute, that he was confused in the defeat of sin. And it's a tremendous mystery, brethren, and I can't explain it, but I point it out to you and ask that you meditate upon it. But the mystery is this, that somehow the knowledge of sin in the human being is bound up with his sexuality. His awareness of his sin is somehow bound up in the very nature of who he is as a sexual being. Spirituality and sexuality are very intimately connected. There is a deep relationship that Moses points to between the knowledge of guilt and shame and sin and the awareness of being naked. But not only does this knowledge of nakedness indicate an awareness of guilt and shame, it also indicates a consciousness of self. A consciousness of self. That pre-fall transparency and oneness is cracked open. Before, the man's identity was in relation to his God, in relation to his labor, and in relation to his wife. When you asked him, "Who are you?" he would identify himself in relation to God, to his labor, and to his wife. Now, in a state of sin and death, the psychosomatic oneness of the man himself is severed. He now comes to what we understand to be self-consciousness. For the first time in human existence, the man is able to sever himself in two, and the inner man to meditate upon the outer man, and he becomes self-conscious, and his identity now is fastened and fixated on himself. In verse 10, the Lord God asks the man, "Where are you?" Notice the personal pronoun. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He's self-absorbed. He's wrapped up in himself. He's not looking at his wife. He's not looking at the creatures that he's named. He's not looking at the earth to which he's been taken, and he's Adam, red earth, and the stewardship of the earth. He's not looking at God and God's law words and God's Sabbath words that he's been entrusted with. He's into himself. He's become conscious of self. I was naked. His sin has resulted in a self-centered examination of himself apart from his wife. Not we were naked. Not we hid ourselves. Me. I. Myself. The two of them are now separated, isolated individuals contemplating themselves. Not one another, naked and unashamed. The evidence of this identity, the evidence of this this dualistic thinking, which is at the very root of Greek philosophy and much of our common thinking in our day, the evidence of this is that they take fig leaves and they sew them together to make loin coverings. And this is a very profound act that the two of them give themselves to at this point. Because if we are indeed accurate in recognizing them coming to a consciousness of sin and guilt, and that sin and guilt is somehow bound up in their identity of their sexuality, and if they attempt now to cover themselves at the point of their sexual identity with fig leaves, what they're doing is a religious act. They're responding religiously to their own sin and their own guilt. They're acting by contriving the first, if you will, religious ritual that the world has ever seen. They're beginning a works religion. They're attempting to rely upon their own works, their own endeavors, to manufacture some sort of appeasement to their own sense of sin and guilt. And so they concoct a religious ritual, a religion not devised to commune with God, but, brethren, a religion devised to run away from God. And that's so astounding, isn't it, to see unconverted men wrapped in a religion which isn't for the purpose of walking with God, but from running away from God. But in regard to their marriage, when they sow fig leaves on themselves, this was the way in which you got a divorce, if you will, in the Garden of Eden. You didn't go down to the local judge. What you did was you sewed fig leaves on yourself. They conceal from themselves their unique sexual identity, and they fashion a material, visible barrier to sever themselves from one another at that particular point of union that God had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And although Moses repeatedly tells us throughout Genesis 3 that they are still to be viewed in a married state, as he repeatedly calls them the man and his wife, as far as Adam is concerned at this point, he's had it with her. He's done with it. In verse 12, when he is addressed in regard to his having eaten of the fruit, the man said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The woman, not my wife. Even though Moses had told us, the man and his wife, he says, no, she's the woman. She's that thing over there. By the way, you gave her to me. Interesting, in sin, he's so self-absorbed. But when he stands to God, his fingers are no more like this. Now he's like this. The woman you gave me. He blames her and he blames God. But brethren, what he's done at this point is he's pushed the eject button. He's up. He's gone. He's out of there. And he has set creation on a crash and burn collision course. And he doesn't care. He's divorced her. That woman. He's no longer one with her in his mind. He's pursued a divorce. As far as he's concerned and as far as Eve concerned, you can take that creation mandate. You can take that mandate for procreation. We're not into that anymore. We've covered ourselves from the very possibility of engaging obedience in that task. We're not doing that anymore. We don't want children. We don't want family. We're gone from that. As far as the stewardship of ruling and subduing and exercising dominion, we're not into that anymore. We can't do that. We need to do that together. We're not together. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to use creation not to bring glory to God, but we're going to use the creation and manipulate it for our own purposes to hide from God. Here's a leaf. Cover yourself. Let's go hide behind that tree. And the very stuff of creation, which is to bring the glory of God, becomes a weapon in the hand of the couple to sever themselves from God. But in grace, brethren, in grace, God salvages creation. He salvages creation, and He salvages the institution of marriage. Left to their own devices, they would have destroyed it at the spot. But God comes in grace and salvages their marriage and reconstitutes them in a one-flesh relationship, albeit riddled with death and the pain of death. In verse 16 of Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman is reconstituted in motherhood and marriage, which is not simply salvaged because of her particular need, although so, but because now this becomes the means by which God will bring forth His promised seed in verse 15. And God salvages the entire created order, yet it is entirely imbued with death and the reality of pain, so that in a post-fallen world, creation is yet creation, but it is defective. There are defects. Defects that exist at virtually every point of creation. A twisting and turning and perversion of every aspect of the original created order. So that we now live with abnormalities all around us. Margaret Clarkson, in her book, So You're Single, has some things to say in regard to singleness and the abnormalities of a fallen world. She says singleness, as we have already seen, is one result of man's fall. All mankind must partake of the evils attendant upon man's sin, and in so doing, some of us are bound to experience singleness. If my part of humanity's travail includes singleness, how can I feel cheated? On sober reflection, which of life's other calamities would I prefer? Blindness? Deafness? Mental retardation? Insanity? Quadriplegia? Devastation by war, famine, natural disaster, to mention a few? These are questions for serious consideration. Thousands of people do experience these things. But for the grace of God, so might we. Is singleness that much worse? Have you ever spent helpless months in a hospital in traction, perhaps, or on a striker frame? Have you ever visited in a home for the handicapped or the chronically incapacitated, a hospital for sick children or for the mentally ill? Have you ever contemplated the lives of men and women who were crippled or paralyzed in infancy, maybe even before birth? Have you ever compared the desolation they must know with your own burden of singleness? A burden many of them are forced to carry as an extra along with their physical disability. Then surely you can never feel cheated again. You see, the single state is a defective state. It is a domestic defect, a social abnormality, part of the fallout of the bomb of sin that fell in creation. This doesn't mean that the single himself, herself, is a defect or is abnormal, but the state itself is defective by nature because it is not part of the original work of creation. But brethren, my single friends, so too is marriage, you know. I mean, just because a man and a woman's married doesn't mean that they have arrived to a pre-fallen normal condition. They're still two sinners, disinclined to love, disinclined to submit, and disinclined to raise their children in the nurture of Christ. Marriage is no automatic solution to singleness. Few things are worse than being married and being lonely. But not only is the singleness a state of defect, we need, secondly, this morning, to be warned of the dangers of loneliness, the defective nature of loneliness, and the dangers of loneliness.
We're going to pause here for a moment before continuing on in the sermon. I originally presented the dangers of loneliness without grounding our understanding in the witness of Scripture. This is being inserted in order to safeguard against obtaining our perspectives solely on the basis of men's observations, which are not consciously anchored to biblical truth. When we consider how the single person may be exposed to dangers by virtue of being single, we find implicit biblical warrant to assert that the single state has its own unique potential dangers, especially for the single man. As Genesis 2:18 states, it is not good for the man to be alone. We can see, first of all, dangers arising from the absence of a wife as a helper in the home. In our study of the profile of the single woman, we discovered that the woman is assigned the domestic sphere as the place of her unique God-honoring industry. We read in Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5, that the older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Here we see that the wife is particularly encouraged to love her husband and to be a worker at home. The single man, without such input, without the benefit of such feminine industry, can be potentially liable to the effects resulting from the neglect of such godly feminine input. He can find himself, therefore, being vulnerable to dangers that touch his general health and his general state of well-being, dangers that touch his general living conditions. Secondly, he can find himself exposed to dangers arising from the absence of a wife as a companion in his life. Companionship is one of the central purposes of God in marriage. We read in Malachi 2 and verse 14, God describing a man's wife as your companion and your wife by covenant. Without such companionship, a single man can be vulnerable to the effects resulting from the neglect of this dimension of intimate friendship, can find himself exposed to dangers that touch him in his emotional development and his psychological state of being. Also, they could expect to see dangers resulting in problems with interpersonal relationships due to not having that ongoing input and ongoing contact with such an intimate friend as a wife is intended to be. And then thirdly, we could find as well dangers arising from the absence of a wife as a lover in maintaining sexual purity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 through 18, The apostle writes, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." A man outside of the married state, who finds himself burning in desire, is vulnerable and liable to the dangers of sexual sin and sexual crime, vulnerable to the sins of immorality, and potentially vulnerable to the crimes and of rape or sexual perversion in homosexuality. These general considerations of the Scripture give sufficient warrant to assert the potential danger of the single state. These general considerations are also borne out in some statistics which do indeed seem to validate the original assessment of God in Genesis 2:18, that it is not good for the man to be alone. Please turn the cassette over now, and we'll pick up the message on this second point concerning the dangers of singleness.
Nature of loneliness and the dangers of loneliness. And to bring this point to you, I want to just bring to you some information that I discovered in a book by George Gilder entitled Men and Marriage, in which he brings out the results of several studies that prove indeed, or that demonstrate rather, not prove, but demonstrate in real terms the truth of Genesis 2:18, that it is not good for the man to be alone. In fact, studies show that women tolerate loneliness far better than men. The conclusion of these several sociological studies is formed by these words by Mr. Gilder. He says, quote, "The single man is poor and neurotic. He is disposed to criminality, drugs, and violence. He is irresponsible about his debts, alcoholic, accident-prone, and susceptible to disease. Unless he can marry, he is often destined to a troubled and abbreviated life." And then he goes on to give the following information as a result of several studies done in the latter 70s and early 80s. The dangers of loneliness are found in the economic realm, because these studies show that there is a higher unemployment rate and a lower rate of wage earning among single men than among married men. He points to the dangers of loneliness in the psychological realm, that single men are prone to depression, phobia, and neurosis. They are 3 times as likely to have nervous breakdowns and suffer from insomnia from married men. 3 times more prone to nightmares than married men. 22 times more likely to be committed for mental disease. In regard to social activities involving criminal activity, although the single man composes but 13% of our population over the age of 14, the single man composes 40% of all criminals and commits nearly 90% of all major violent crimes. I mean, when was the last time you got nervous approaching a group of single women on a dark street? Single men are 5 times more likely to rape than married men. In regard to their physical health, loneliness is dangerous. The single man is 10 times more likely to be hospitalized for chronic diseases. He has two times the mortality rate of a married man, and 3 times the mortality rate of a single woman. In other words, single men are quite adept at finding all kinds of ways to kill themselves. And divorced men are 3.5 times the mortality rate of divorced women. Gilder tells us that this is due to a general lack of personal care on behalf of the single man. He says this suggests an organic source. It is not good for the man to be alone. It's pretty organic. A failure of the will to live. A disconnection from the life force itself as it arises in society. He tells us that divorced men compared with divorced women are 3.5 times more likely to commit suicide, 4 times more likely to die by accident, 3 times more likely to be murdered, 3 times more likely to die of cirrhosis of the liver, in other words, alcoholism, and 6 times more likely to die of heart disease. It's not good for the man to be alone. And yet Satan would tell us in our society that it's great for the man to be alone. So we see the profile of the machismo wanderer, separated from family and society, the lone adventurer, unattached and nomadic in his adventures, free and sensuous, exciting. You announce to your workmates you're getting married at work. What's the response? That announcement was made to me yesterday. It was an announcement of great delight. I thought the conference has at least accomplished one purpose. But you make that announcement at work, and people are going to look at you and say, what? You mean you're going to give up the great freedom and the great fun of being the single man? And even though we know better, most of us yet experience a measure of apprehension to marriage, which is nothing but culturally conditioned. As Christian men, we must acknowledge that there is legitimacy as Christians, as single Christians, but we must also come to terms with the real liabilities of loneliness and the real dangers of loneliness. Thirdly, we also need to come to terms with the deficiencies stemming from loneliness. It is a defective state. It has dangers in it. And we need to see the deficiencies stemming from loneliness. In other words, I'm speaking of the absence of certain influences which are generally found in the married state and generally deficient in the single state. We need to come to terms, first of all, with deficiencies that affect the single Christian spiritually. Deficiencies which affect the single Christian spiritually. You see, the Holy Spirit uses people and uses personal relationships to influence the Christian in his growth and grace. And that's why it is the will of God for every child of God, born of God, to be placed in the church. So that by the influence of godly brothers and sisters, his children, knit together in that body, the family of God, might benefit from mutual edification which is contributed by each individual part. God places us in personal relationships one with another so that we might benefit from each other and grow in grace. So too, God is pleased to use the Christian family and marriage to sanctify His people. Sometimes, He is pleased to use the family to save His children under the influence of godly parenting as a means of evangelization. But definitely, as we turn to Ephesians 5, His purposes in marriage are for the spiritual sanctity of the couple. In Ephesians 5, in verse 25, the apostle tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The apostle tells the Christian husband that essential to his duty to love his wife are the dynamics of Christian discipleship, self-denial. He is to learn to deny himself and give himself to loving, servant-like leadership for the purpose of sanctifying his wife. And in the path of denying himself, he will prosper, because the result of a sanctifying wife is that she renders biblical submission and he presents her to himself. His love sanctifies her, and presenting her to himself, his love satisfies himself. But he must learn how to deny himself. He must learn in the crucible of marriage how to cultivate the graces of the gospel in their relationship one with another, because they're both sinners. And they need to learn in gospel love how to resolve conflict, how to communicate gospel grace, gospel repentance, gospel forgiveness. And that, brethren, is primarily a responsibility of the man. If you ever get into that situation where sin has erupted in the marriage relationship, she's over there, you're over here, and you know the only thing that's going to get the thing back to the straight line is that somebody's got to say, "I'm sorry, forgive me." Brethren, you should be the first to do that. Your responsibility is to love. Love means coming to terms with sin for the purpose of bringing sanctification into the relationship. Don't get hung up on counting how many times you did it first and how many times she did it first. The issue is sin's there. Sin needs to be loved away. And the man is required to love. And required to love in a way that brings the gospel into the relationship, that the wife might be sanctified. These demands, therefore, of self-denial, these demands of Christian discipleship, which are at the very foundational level of the Christian marriage relationship, are not found as accessible and to the same degree in the general interaction of the single Christian with other people. For the single Christian who lives alone, or with roommates, or with his parents, this obligation of one flesh union does not impinge upon those relationships. And consequently, the necessary graces in order to bring about gospel love at such a deep level of personal interaction are not required of him and not exercised to the same degree as they would be in marriage. The self-focused nature of the single life, therefore, can lead a Christian to certain blind spots. Because one thing marriage does is it exposes your sin. You find yourself not naked and unashamed, but oftentimes naked and quite ashamed. Christian single needs to come to terms with the deficiencies stemming from the single state that bear upon him or her spiritually. But then there are also, secondly, deficiencies which affect the single Christian socially. The lonely single Christian can experience ineptitude and awkwardness in forming friendships. His singleness has rendered him somewhat inept and awkward in forming wholesome friends and friendships. Perhaps being haunted by the question, "Am I single because I'm unlikable?" And that question haunting and haunting to the place where it becomes an absorption of one's thoughts, and you actually begin to dislike yourself. And your dislike of yourself is inevitably projected upon other people. And potential friends get a bit skittish because they see your dislike of yourself, your uncertainty of yourself. And they begin to wonder and think, "Well, you know more about yourself than I do, and if you don't like you, maybe there's reason for me not to either." The awkwardness perpetuates the loneliness. The loneliness forces you into a self-focused, self-absorbed life and can sometimes lead to blind spots which render you insensitive to other people. You don't understand why it is, but people may begin to feel a bit unwelcomed or uncomfortable because you're living like an isolated island with hypersensitivity, an over self-protective reaction, hypercritical. And then you run into the other extreme that if friendship does in fact result, and you do begin to feel an attachment with another person, there's always that potential to become overly possessive and to overwhelm the person. You need that friendship so much, you're so lonely. Now there's someone who's responding, and you find yourself always on the phone, always over the house, always involved. You need to heed what Solomon says in Proverbs 25:17, "Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you." The lonely single state can result in ineptitude and awkwardness in forming friendships, and it can also result in ineptitude and a lack of discernment in choosing who to befriend. There's such a longing to be accepted, to belong, to overcome this gnawing loneliness that you can be put to a place of compromise. Christian friendships are hard to come by. Most of your Christian friends are married. All they talk about is their kids. And you feel that there's no common ground. And it's really irksome when you sit down with a Christian friend and she's talking about her children and all she's doing is complaining about them. And she's complaining about her husband to you. And you don't have kids, you don't have a child. You don't have a husband. And here this woman, blessed with these things, is complaining about it, and it's bothersome. And so you turn away and you find, these people really don't know where I'm coming from. Even though we're brothers and sisters in Christ, you can be tempted to become undiscerning in choosing a friend. And you find soon a bridge is formed with an unbeliever, built with the planks of a sense of humor, or a common work interest, or a sports activity. Something that's inoffensive and forms a bond of commonality. But soon that bond of commonality becomes a pressure point upon your conscience, pressuring you to become not quite so principled, not quite so doctrinally precise, not quite so morally upright in your behavior. We need to hear well the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, where he tells us and warns us in regard to our companions. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Do not be deceived." Why? Because you're so easily deceived at this point. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul speaks to the principle of contagion at the point of your morality in regard to the friends that you make. Not only will you begin to pick up their vernacular and their mannerisms and their way of doing things, Paul says you'll begin to pick up their moral perspectives. You'll begin to pick up their world life views. They're bad company. Those that don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, the larger context of chapter 15. Those in verse 32 who are given to a hedonistic lifestyle. Let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die, let's party. Those in verse 34 who know nothing of experiential communion with God. The psalmist tells us how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And Solomon again in Proverbs 13:20 tells us, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And loneliness can render a Christian liable to be inept and undiscerning in choosing who to befriend. So we see the defective nature of the state. We see the dangers of the state. We see the deficiencies which result from the state. Fourthly, this morning, what then is the duties? Are the duties of the lonely Christian? I submit to you, your duties lie at least in three directions. First, your duties to Christ. Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Jesus Christ promises to live with you, lonely Christian. "Abide in me, and I in you." John 15:4. "For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Christ promises to be with you, to live with you, to abide in you, to make his abode with you. Your duty to Christ in response to this promise is to give yourselves to all that is entailed in walking in communion with God. To give yourselves to the rigors and disciplines of personal devotion to Christ. To live ever in the posture of prayerful communion with Christ. To walk daily in the Word of God, continually reading, meditating, reflecting upon the Word of God. And to keep ever a short and clean conscience, a short account and clean conscience. To walk in covenant integrity and communion with God is your duty to Christ. Again, Margaret Clarkson speaks to this point and says, "I don't know all the answers to human loneliness, but I do know the main one. A true acceptance of the total will of God and the deliberate, daily, hourly, even momentarily practice of His presence." And one learns it simply by doing it. There is no other way. One learns it simply by doing it. By doing your duty to Christ. My dear single Christian brother and sister, Jesus Christ, in calling you to be His disciple, has given you the key to overcoming your loneliness. It is self-denial. That's the key. Self-denial. Self-denial overcomes loneliness. Because loneliness, you see, is an undue focus upon yourself. It's the emotional response of being fixated upon yourself. To be alone is not the same thing as to be lonely. Loneliness is not following Christ by taking up your cross daily and denying yourself. Self-denial is your duty to Christ as a single Christian. And it begins with a heart disposition of humility and a willing submission to whatever it is that our God has decreed for you. He will accomplish whatever it is that concerns you. And whatever it is, it's nothing that you deserve, is it? It's nothing that you deserve. Single Christian, relinquish your rights. Relinquish your claims. Deny yourself. Perform your duty to Christ. And He will enable you by living with you to overcome the pains of loneliness. But not only do you have a duty to Christ, you have a duty to your church. As a single Christian, you need to give yourself in full participation and contributing fully to the church. You need to focus upon the glory of Christ and the advancement of His truth. And with that common focal point, with you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will find ample context for fellowship. We need to dispel this common myth in our generation that people like us for who we are. Nobody likes me for who I am. There is always in a friendship a third ingredient, a third factor. You think about it, brethren. If ever you've been on sports teams and you get to be real good friends with someone, what has he done? He's helped you kick the ball into the net. Isn't that wonderful? We did that together. That was really great. We were really friends. And it's not one another that you're so much attracted to. It's the common commitment to something that's outside of you. It's in that common commitment that you find camaraderie. Now, you come into the local church not with an agenda that's all focused upon yourself, but you come with an agenda that's focused upon Christ. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on the glory of Christ. Get your eyes on the advancement of the gospel. Be lost in the things of Christ. And you'll find ample common ground for formulating Christian friendships with others whose primary desire is the glory of Christ. I am a companion of all those who fear Thee, David says. Those are my friends, not those who make me feel so good, me feel so wanted, meet all my needs. No, my friendship are with those whose fear is of God, whose focus is on God, who want to walk with God. They'll be my friends. Left to my own devices, I'd mess it up. Look over the list of friends that I've ever chosen for myself. But few of them are still friends as I continue to walk with God. You focus on Christ. You focus on your responsibilities in the church. And God will meet your needs. And it will probably be that with that attention on Christ and His church, that it will be from the church that God, if He's pleased to give you a spouse, will give you a spouse. Christ alone gives the spouse. But brethren, if you want a Christian spouse, you got to fish in a Christian pond. Be committed to your church. But not for the sake of accomplishing your own needs. For the sake of serving Christ. And He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And in saying all these things, I point to the larger picture of your duty to others in general. Let me encourage you as single Christians to seek opportunities to engage in self-denying service. And I emphasize self-denying, not self-profiting. Because if you seek self-profiting service, you're going to be frustrated in your singleness because there's nobody there with you to share the profit and the benefits of what you've accomplished, and you'll become all the more lonely in that. But if you seek self-denying service, the end of your service is the diminishment of yourself. There's less of yourself to be lonely with. Yourself is invested in someone else. And the loneliness dissipates because you become other-directed, because you become a means to benefit someone else in a hospital, in a school, in a nursing home, in a prison, in a family that you've befriended in the church, wherever you can. Seek to deny yourself to serve others, and your loneliness will evaporate as you minister to someone else. We pray that God would continue to own His Word in your hearts and to give you the warnings, the understanding, and the discernment of the defective nature of loneliness, the dangers of loneliness, the potential deficiencies of loneliness, but that you might fulfill your duties nonetheless, even in the single state. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, would it not please you to draw near to these dear people of God, many who sit even this morning feeling the deep pain and anguish of their loneliness. O Father, for these dear brethren and sisters in Christ, it may be that you would work for them by granting to them a spouse and meeting that deep need. It may be, it may not be. But, O Lord, you have promised, regardless of the gift of spouse, to be to us the gift of continued companionship, that we might love you, that we might walk righteously with you, that we might know you making your abode with us. You in us in you. Teach us to walk with you, Father. Teach us to pray continually without ceasing, to ever have a vertical dimension in all that we do, to ever keep constant communion with you, to call upon you frequently, regularly, formally and informally, to keep your word ever in our minds, to keep your promises ever near our hearts, and to walk in the light of your commands, knowing that as we walk uprightly, you withhold no good thing. Lord, come and minister to each of us this day. And Father, I pray that if there be those here this morning who do not know their greatest need being met by the blood of your Son, their need to be reunited with you, to have death triumphed over through the cross of Christ, that they're here this morning and they know a separation from God, a separation from the life that they live, a separation from themselves, the confusion of their shame. Father, draw them to Christ. Make them to see and hear and understand that He is the sufficient Savior for sinners. Own your word and work your gracious purposes in each of our hearts, we pray, for the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen.